So my task today is to leave you with questions. What did Isaiah have to say on this matter? I didn't know Isaiah spoke about that. What is this Isaiah all about? And armed with questions perhaps similar to that, I hope that you go back and start to ponder this 66 chapter book for yourself. I was speaking to Peter Keep the other day, who told me about a church who was spending 3 years every Sunday going through Isaiah. He told me that maybe 2 weeks ago, and I thought, oh, gee, that's a little over the top. Well, I'm now starting to see the wisdom in that approach. Right? Isaiah is a long book and a very intense book, and a book that's just not about the Old Testament situation in which Isaiah was presented, though there is quite a lot about that. But it's very much a book of prophecy looking forward, as the children's story suggested, to the coming of the Christ. And as such, it provides a really important link between the Old Testament, that promise to Abraham that his family, his tribe will become God's people, and the New Testament, the promise to everyone that through the death of Jesus Christ, we can become God's people. Without that link, the two hardly seem to make a lot of sense. Anyway, let's start for 20 to 25 minutes looking at some parts of Isaiah. Some comments, because I'm starting off a series on the Old Testament major prophets, the major prophets. I would add that we're going to cover Jeremiah in two parts over the next 3 weeks, and then Daniel. But that's all this time around. In the second half of this year, the elders are considering another month of Old Testament major prophets, of which there will be more on Isaiah. But just to remind you, there are 12 what are known as minor prophets and 4 major prophets who wrote in total 5 books. Jeremiah had 2 goes. The major prophets are distinguished from the minor prophets in one main way. They have much more to say. Some of the minor prophets extend for only a few chapters. Major prophets, such as Isaiah, extend much longer, Isaiah, to 66 chapters. The 5 books of the major prophets and the 4 major prophets themselves cover a relatively wide range of time, approximately 100 to 150 years, and cover the events up to, and including in some cases, the exile of the land of Judah in the land or by the Babylonians. Isaiah, which is our focus today, spoke about Judah 150 years before their exile into Babylonia and called them to be faithful to God. He actually spoke about a lot more than that call to be faithful to God, most of which we won't be touching on today. A little bit later, Jeremiah cried out to the people who were not yet in exile to the Babylonians and pleaded yet again for their repentance. And his book on Lamentations is the only word I could find to describe it was largely a dirge. It's not one of your uplifting pieces of scripture. but it is important to read nonetheless. And Ezekiel and Daniel spoke and wrote to people in exile, encouraging them to return to God, encouraging them to return to the God that Isaiah spoke of, encouraging them to return to God that Jeremiah spoke of. So why study the major prophets? Well, the easy answer to begin with is found in Paul's letter to Timothy, because all scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, including parts of Numbers and so forth, and parts of Deuteronomy, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Now, I might add that if you do read some of those Old Testament sources, verse by verse, it's really difficult to understand how it's profitable to teach on those verses. But those verses set the context, right? And those verses are necessary to understand the big picture, the main story that comes out in many of the main Old Testament writings. Why study the major prophets? Because they are all, let me repeat, I'll repeat once more, number two. What's happening there? There we go. That's gone. I'm only up to slide six here, team. I can barely read it. Let me see where that goes. I can't actually read that. Another next one, please. They're part of God's word. Excellent to keep. Another one, please. So I'm a little bit behind in my numbering. I apologise. They're a key part of Old Testament prophecy. Now, what does the word prophecy mean? It means not the future, necessarily. It means a revelation from God. And for the most part, that revelation relates to the current situation. For the most part, it relates to the people of the day. Thanks, Locke. The people of the day, and not to some future period of time. Hence, they're mainly about the word forthtelling. Thanks, mate. A lot of people view the Old Testament prophets and their teaching to be only about the future, even the future from our point of view. And that's not true. Somebody, certainly not me, so I cannot attest to these numbers, have suggested that roughly 92% of the major prophet teachings is about the current situation or the situation shortly to come. Only about 5% is about Jesus, only about 2% is about the new church, and maybe only 1% is about those things to do with the future that have not occurred. So don't think Old Testament prophet as being as found somewhat in Ezekiel, for example, to be about second coming, etc. It's nearly all about the current situation and our current situation and God's view on those matters. Thirdly, they link the Old Testament with the New Testament. And this is the point I was trying to make before. Indeed, when you read the writings of Paul and the account of Jesus' words, they constantly refer to the Old Testament and often to the major prophets. And often that major prophet is Isaiah. This is just a very short list, part of a list of where Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. This list went on for 2 pages. So there are many, many quotes from Isaiah by Jesus and Paul. To understand the New Testament, that new promise that we are part of, you have to understand what major prophets were saying to the people at the time and of the future to come. The fourth is that they reveal Jesus, right? If you go to Isaiah chapter 52, and I'm not suggesting that you do at this point, you read about the burnt sacrifice that Jesus was, the meal offering that Jesus was of perfect character, the need for there be to be a peace offering and how Jesus met that need, the need for a sin offering, again, how Jesus was that perfect sin offering, a trespass offering, etc., etc., are all explained in Isaiah, particularly chapter 53. And of course you have some remarkably well-known and beautiful passages throughout the book of Isaiah referring to Jesus. Here's one from chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a passage that often is quoted at Christmas time. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If you look for quotable quotes from the book of Isaiah, this is one of many that will be familiar to us either from the quotation in the New Testament or from verses in songs and hymns that we sing perhaps even today. Finally, why study the major prophets? Well, because they give us a much more bigger and complete view of God. We tend to, or at least I do, separate God into two gods. There's the Old Testament God, the God that gets very angry at people, the God that is loud and vocal, the God that is, in the end, highly judgmental in ways that frighten us in terms of some of the things that were done under God's name in the Old Testament. Then we have the New Testament God, and he's a much softer type of character, right? You have pictures of a shepherd with a sheep on his back wandering around. You have music such as the Messiah suggesting a softness, a lovingness of this New Testament God. It's a much softer picture than what we have of the Old Testament God. But Isaiah and the other major prophets bring those two together. As we'll see in a very quick overview of the book of Isaiah, we have an Old Testament aspect in the first 2/3 of the book of Isaiah, a confrontational view of God. And then in the second part, we have a softer view of God, God the hope giver, God the saviour. The major prophets don't talk about one type of God. They bring the two gods for the first time, in a sense, or those two aspects of the God that we understand together. The God portrayed in the major prophets is keenly interested in people and nations. And that's the God that we worship today. What about Isaiah himself? Well, he was certainly a historical figure, not just recorded in Bible terms, but also in some archaeological terms. But he largely plays a secondary role in this book, named after him. Indeed, in some sense, it's not always clear that the book was written by him completely. Certainly, many parts of the first part of Isaiah was certainly written by Isaiah. But it's questionable whether the latter parts, which appear to relate 100 years after his death, were written by Isaiah himself. He's commissioned in chapter 6, Isaiah saying, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And God said, 'Go and tell this people.'" Right? So Isaiah was a true prophet, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. That seemed to be Isaiah's role, to speak, to comment, totally God's word, but not necessarily always fully understanding the implications of those words, because those words came true or referred often to periods after which Isaiah was speaking. The traditional view is that Isaiah spoke between or wrote the book of Isaiah, parts thereof, between 740 BC and 686 BC, and we know from the very first verse that period covered the reigns of five different kings in the kingdom of Judah. This other view is that he wrote certainly the first 39 chapters, but the latter chapters, including much of the chapters that refer to the coming Comforter or Saviour, was written after his death, both during and after the exile in Babylon. Who was he speaking to? Well, he was speaking to the orange part of this map. The green and orange part is essentially Israel. In that time, Israel was separated into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, which had been already taken over by the Assyrians, and the kingdom of Judah, who was threatened by the Assyrians at the time of Isaiah. Just to give context, down the south is Egypt and Saudi Arabia. Over to the east is Jordan, and up to the north are places like Syria and Lebanon. So that's Israel, essentially not quite the geographic boundaries today, because part of what is green there is actually today Jordan. But he's referring to that part in the south, and most importantly in the south was the city of Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters is all about confrontation. The final 27 chapters are about comfort. Just so happens that the Old Testament consists of 39 books and the New Testament consists of 27 books. The confrontation is very Old Testament generally. The comfort is very much about the Messiah, in other words, the New Testament. Today, we're going to
look at the prophet Isaiah.
Get a very quick summary of the first 39 chapters. Thanks, Locke.
Kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come, and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it. And that brings us into the next sections of the book. So first, we have a large collection of poems that explore God's judgment and hope for the nations. We learn, first of all, of the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors. Isaiah could see that Assyria's world power would one day be replaced by the empire of Babylon, a nation even more destructive and arrogant. Babylon's kings claimed that they were higher than all other gods, and so God vows to bring Babylon down. And not only Babylon. Isaiah goes on to list Israel's neighbors, accusing them all of the same kind of pride and injustice, and he predicts their ultimate ruin. But remember, for Isaiah, God's judgment is never the final word for Israel or the nations. And that leads into the next section with a series of poems that tell a tale of two cities. There's the lofty city that has exalted itself above God and become corrupt and unjust. This city is an archetype of rebellious humanity, and it's described with language that's all borrowed from Isaiah's earlier descriptions of Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon all put together. This city is destined for ruin, and one day is going to be replaced by the new Jerusalem, where God reigns as king over a redeemed humanity from all nations, and there's no more death or suffering. These chapters are the climax to this section, and it shows how Isaiah's message pointed far beyond his own day. It was a message for all who are waiting for God to bring his justice on violent, oppressive kingdoms and bring his kingdom of justice and peace and healing love. The following section returns the focus to the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And first, we find a whole bunch of poems where Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders for turning to Egypt for military protection against Assyria. He knows this will backfire, and Isaiah says that only trust in their God and repentance can save Israel now, which gets illustrated by the following story about the rise of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah predicted, the Assyrian armies come and try to attack the city, and so Hezekiah humbles himself before God, and he prays for divine deliverance, and the city is miraculously saved overnight. But Hezekiah's rise is immediately followed by his fall. So he hosts a delegation from Babylon, and he tries to impress them by showing everything in Jerusalem's treasury and temple and palaces. It's clearly an effort to make another political alliance for protection. Isaiah hears about this, and he confronts Hezekiah for his foolishness. He predicts that this ally will one day betray him and return as an enemy to conquer Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that Isaiah was right. Over 100 years later, Babylon would turn on Jerusalem, come and destroy the city, its temple, and carry the Israelites away to exile in Babylon. And so all of Isaiah's warnings of divine judgment in chapters 1 to 39 lead up to this moment. He's shown to be a true prophet because it all came to pass, like he said. But remember, the purpose of God's judgment was to purify Jerusalem and bring the holy seed and messianic kingdom over all nations. And it's that hope that gets explored in the next part of the book. But for now, that's what Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are all about.
And that is an easy way to give a sermon. Right. It's very deep. There's a lot of information there, and it's touched on very lightly. But I found that overview, which goes for 8 minutes and 49 seconds, to be a really useful one when starting to think about what was in the book of Isaiah. And I encourage you to go back and have a look at that later on the web. I've got 5 more minutes. Jeremy's just come back in, so he'll listen to the last 5 minutes. And I just want to concentrate on chapters 1 to 39, but in particular the idea that if people don't face the past, then you won't have a future with God. That applied to the people of Judah. It certainly applied to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and to all of the kingdoms and tribes around Israel and Judah at the time. I want to point out 4 lessons. The first lesson is that God confronts dead religion. There's nothing, in a sense, worse to God than dead, previously alive, religious belief. But he loves passionate devotion. Remember what Ross spoke to us from Isaiah chapter 1. Remember the first part. You don't read words from God like that too often in the Bible. They're very passionate and very demanding. Stop bringing to me meaningless offerings. Your incense, what you are giving to me, I find detestable. It's like me speaking to my children, new moons and Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear them from you, etc., etc. Extraordinarily strong words. But then he concludes that session with what he thinks about passionate devotion. Wash and make yourself clean, get your act together, take your evil deeds out of my sight, repent, stop doing wrong, determine to live a right life, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. That's what God wants. What's the sign of a dead religious life? In our own lives and in other people's lives. Well, essentially it's flirtation. Being flirtatious with God. Only being with God certain days, perhaps Sunday, and only being with God on that day for an hour or two at most, forgetting about the rest of the week. Being with God is praying, reading, meditating, flirting with other things, having other gods instead of the one God in your life, and toying with social justice, saying that you care, but in reality you don't care. They're signs of a dead religious life. A dead religious life is what God detests. How does one restore a passionate devotion? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 gives us some insight into that. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Starts off in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I once had a vision of God as my saviour. That vision has died away. God wants from me my vision to be refreshed, to see anew who God is. We are to restore our conscience, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, etc. God wants from me a new vision of him. He also wants me to understand where I have done wrong. He wants my conversation transformed. Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's touched his lips because his lips have become true and purified, his conversation. And finally, through letting God shape our will. Verse 8, when I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me. This is what God wants from us, a fresh vision, an active conscience, transformed conversation, and a reshape of our wills. Two questions. We've just been hearing about the crucifixion, the Easter story. It will be fresh in your mind. I've actually got three lessons, but given the time, I'm going to finish on this and these two questions. When that final week before his crucifixion occurred, as Jesus went into Jerusalem, the people were crying out, holy, holy, here's our king at last. There was much excitement. Jesus tried to pare that excitement down with the donkey and so forth. The first thing that Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem Can you recall what it was? Have a look. Something to do with the temple. It wasn't preaching. It wasn't praying. It wasn't bringing his disciples together. He went and did something in that temple. God confronts dead religion first and foremost. The second question, and I'm going to leave today on this with three other lessons yet to be explored. Has my Christian faith become a flirtation with God, with idols, and with social concern? I'll pray. Heavenly Father, Isaiah contains a lot, far more than what I appreciated when thinking about first speaking from Isaiah. Father, the God that Isaiah speaks of is neither an Old Testament God or a New Testament God. It is you. And you are very much interested in me. And that's what comes through in the book of Isaiah. Help me understand, God, that you detest false religion, that you detest when I go out and claim to be a Christian and do the opposite. Forgive me for that. But that you love true devotion. Help me understand in the context of myself what true devotion is all about. Amen. Thanks, Jerry. I've given Jeremy a somewhat difficult task. I spoke to him about the four lessons I was going to, but for time's sake, I haven't gone through those four lessons.